At the end of the 29th chapter of Proverbs, there's a verse which I do not ever remember hearing in any sermon or Bible teaching. And believe me, I've heard lots and lots of sermons over the course of my 50-plus years as a Christian. But this verse is rarely quoted and almost never made the topic of any sermon or Bible lesson. Today, we'll talk about it. Okay, by now you're curious, so let me share the verse and then I'll discuss it. In Proverbs 29, we read these words, "An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked." Here we have what I have sometimes thought of as two mutual abomination societies. One group says to the other, "Your lifestyle, your attitudes, and your values are disgusting to me. I cannot even imagine how you could be so stupid and how miserable you must be to believe and act the way you do." And the other group is looking back at the first group and saying pretty much the same thing. How in the world can you live like you do and think the way you do? I find your way of life abominable. The words abominable or abomination are not used much these days, but we do find them in the Bible frequently, particularly the Old Testament. Many define an abomination as a thing that causes disgust. It represents not just a sin or a miserable lifestyle, but the very worst sins and lifestyle. When we see something or someone who we feel is abominable, we are revolted. We feel disgust in the worst possible way. This is more than disapproval. A feeling of abomination is the result of seeing something or someone who represents the very antithesis of what we consider beautiful and pleasing. Let's look at what is being said in this strange verse. We're told that an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. An unjust man would be a godless man, a wicked man who does evil deeds and has a flagrantly immoral lifestyle. When righteous people look at such a man or woman, they're appalled and disgusted. They find such a godless lifestyle offensive and depressing to even contemplate. A selfish, sensual, lustful, greedy way of life is the cesspool from which Jesus has delivered them, and they want nothing more to do with it. From the New Testament teachings, we understand that it is only through Jesus that we can be declared righteous. But along with his imputed righteousness is attached a desire to actually live a moral, compassionate, and responsible life. In Hebrews, we read, "Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Certain things should accompany salvation, and these would include a desire to please God, an instinctive shunning of sexual immorality, a passion to pray, and basic moral decency, known in the Bible as uprightness. If these things do not appear in your life after you feel you've received Jesus, well, you'd better check and see if your salvation is the real thing. And accordingly, when righteous men and women, that is, men and women who have received Jesus and in whom the Holy Spirit lives and produces his fruit, when these people see ungodly, profane, irreverent people who mock God and assume any success they've seen in their life is of their own making, well, the believers are sickened, much like most people would be disgusted to see a huge amount of vomit on the floor of a department store aisle. Some might see this as being judgmental, but to be able to identify ungodly, abominable behavior is not judging. It's simply seeing things the way God sees them. When we hear a coworker bragging about all the women he slept with, it's not necessary for us to say to ourselves, "Well, he's only human. It's not my place to pronounce judgment on him. Maybe he had a good reason for sleeping with all those women." No, there's nothing judgmental at looking upon flagrantly wicked and sensual behavior and thinking to ourselves, "That is just terrible." If we live next to a man who violently beats his wife and curses at her constantly and tells her over and over that she's worthless and a loser, is it wrong for us to be disgusted with his behavior? Should we say to ourselves, "Well, he's only human. I'm sure that deep in his heart he's a good guy and loves his wife"? No, he's not a good guy, and he clearly does not love his wife. And any Christian who can look at such a man and make excuses for him is probably not much better than he is. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes, "Brothers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. This means that there may be times when we see a man or woman in our church who's fallen into flagrant sin. We may be called by God to go to that man and attempt to restore him. But this means that before we do this, we must consider what he's doing and evaluate it and make a moral judgment. We cannot simply say, well, he's only human, I'm only human, we're all only human, so who am I to ever tell anyone that what they're doing is wrong? According to Paul, when we see gross immorality and wickedness in the life of one who calls himself a brother or a sister, we're to go to him and try to restore him, knowing that his wicked behavior is bringing a reproach upon himself, upon the church, and upon the Lord Jesus. Psalm 15 tells us the kind of man or woman who lives in God's presence. It opens with the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He then lists various characteristics of godly people, including walking uprightly, telling the truth, and not harming his neighbor. But in verse 4 it says something many might find puzzling. We are told this of the person who dwells in God's holy hill, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Many would surely think that strange. According to the Bible, we're supposed to despise vile people. This does not mean that we hate them, but it surely means that when we look at their lawless, ungodly lifestyle, we say, yuck! We find their way of life miserable and repulsive. And never is this truer than in many who make up the world of entertainment. Most of these celebrities have little use for God. They're often profane, irreverent, lewd, and disrespectful of the God of the Bible. And yet our world admires and envies them. But not so with the men or women who abide in the tabernacle of the Holy One. We look at their perverse lifestyles and hear their anti-biblical, anti-Christian opinions and commentaries, and we're disgusted. But it works the other way as well. Proverbs goes on to tell us that when the ungodly look upon the lives of the righteous men and women, people who love and follow Jesus Christ, they too are disgusted. Our conservative values, our unswerving devotion to our spouses, our refusal to look at sex-filled television shows and movies, our desire to live simple, honest, and responsible lives, well, they just find that incredibly tedious and dull. So they look at us, and they're disgusted, and we feel the same way about them. Is it possible to be disgusted with the way someone lives and yet love them and desire the best for them? Of course it is. In fact, this is precisely how God felt about us before drawing us to himself and his son Jesus. He looked upon our little, selfish, sexually immoral lives and shuddered. And yet in his great compassion and love, he began to warm our hearts by the Holy Spirit and draw us to Jesus. He moved on us to read the Bible or go to church or watch a Christian movie or video, and before long, we found ourselves calling Jesus Lord. And we must follow our master in this. Although we live in a wicked world and people are living and reveling in disgusting ways and lifestyles that God never intended and clearly forbids, still we love them, pray for them, and try to do what we can to point them to Jesus. Where they are, we once were, and where we are, we hope they will one day be.